If I need a little bit more time. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started here. it's good for us to kind of spend 2 weeks. We were looking at the section here on knowing that all things work together for good, and that God's assuring us in our suffering. There's things here that are going to be that we ought to consider, and this is incredibly encouraging to us. And so we have this aspect that God is doing this, but it's for those whom he has called according to his purpose. And we want to know what is that purpose, and we want to know what the good is. And he's going to argue for that in verse 29. He's going to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we looked at how the overarching purpose here of God is to bring for himself a people. For his son. That's the ultimate good that God is working everything together for. And so that's where we're going to start with. And then we kind of looked at, we're going to examine today some of these words about foreknowledge and predestination. And so that kind of leads us into a category of thought in terms of how do we understand salvation? What is the truth from the Bible about our salvation? There's a lot of scripture references on this. And Luke kind of gave a summary last time that if, I believe that if you get too enamored with one system, Calvinism or Arminianism, then you're going to be falling into a ditch. And if you are, all you're doing is attacking one system, you're going to be not have the right perspective from the Bible. So I kind of want to step back because I was asked a question, and so I feel like maybe I should define what Arminianism is. And what Calvinism is, and we can just kind of, not to try to address the whole subject, but just give you an understanding of where they're coming from. Arminius and Calvin were about the same time, and they had different teachings on the aspect of how salvation worked. Arminius kind of expressed his view, not that it was preceded Calvinism, but he put his out as 5 points. I think the remonstrance is what it's called. And then the 5 points of Calvinism came out in response to those things that, no, this is what the Bible teaches. And so the 5 points of Calvinism tends to be a little bit more well-known, and they're known by the acronym TULIP. So we'll kind of work through those. But the Arminianism believes that though man is fallen, he does have a free will, and that he can choose God. And so there's an aspect of every man has the ability to make a choice for God or against God. And so that's on one aspect, one point that they have. The other part is that God does elect people, but he does so conditionally on the basis of whether you did choose. So they would say, because of the fact that God saw in the future that you were going to believe, then he said, I'm going to choose that person. And so that's how election works. They believe that God died for everyone, universal atonement. And so when he died, that was sufficient for all and is available for all. They believe that God's grace can be resisted. That God is working to save people, but people can resist that grace from God and therefore be lost and so reject salvation. And they also believe that you can, because of the human will, and resisting God's grace, you can choose not to believe in Christ after you have believed, and you can fall from grace. And so you can lose your salvation. And that's what Arminianism teaches. It's a package. It's all built into a system. And so there's an aspect to which you might be going along and saying, yes, oh no. You kind of come along and say, oh, and I think it is a challenge. We shouldn't take every doctrine, you know, even though there's some logical cohesion between those things, we take every part and examine each and every point, and that's the point. On the other side of things, Calvinists believe that a man is totally depraved, that you're born in sin, that your will is constrained by your nature, and therefore you will not choose God. Mankind will not choose him apart from a special work from God's grace. So, there's an aspect of called total depravity. then they believe an election is unconditional, that God did not look out and see your faith, but that the mystery of election resides not in your choice for God, but in God's choice of you. They believe in a limited atonement. They believe that Jesus died for those people whom God had chosen in the eternity past, and that his death is sufficient for those people, and so that it's the death of Christ is completely 100% effectual, because everyone that he died for is saved. They believe in irresistible grace, which is, that fits the acronym, but this is not really, they do not believe that someone comes to Jesus Christ kicking and screaming, "Oh, I can't resist, but I have to get saved." They believe that the grace of God will persuade you, and when you wanted to get saved and when you chose to trust Christ, that was because of the grace of God. He was working in you to bring you to that place. And so it's oftentimes called persuasive grace. They believe in the perseverance of the saints, because God's at hand in saving you. He's the one who chooses you from the beginning, and he's the one that's going to keep you and preserve you in salvation. None of his are lost. And so that's the doctrines of Calvinism in terms of very, probably not incredibly well summarized, but at least you can kind of get an idea from what we're believing here. So we need to kind of examine these words, and we're going to see right off the bat that we're going to dive right into this whole discussion. I printed my notes, but then it printed front and back, so that's not very helpful to me. Where am I? Okay, there we go. Let's start. I think the best, just a reminder of us, I think that I have a certain spirit about it. I think the spirit that we have in regards to this debate is just as important as the doctrines that we hold. In terms of that, we want to be very careful not to be argumentative and divisive on this issue, but we want to say, okay, God, what does your word say? And that ought to be our heart. My heart should not be, I don't want God to be like this. I don't want the world to be like this, so therefore I'm not going to believe it. It has to be, what does the Scripture tell us? And if the Scripture leads me in a direction that I wasn't thinking previously, I'd be saying, well, I want to be constrained by the Scripture. And even if I can't quite make sense of it, and I think there's some things that I believe that are true, I'm going to say, this is what the Bible teaches. And I think in maybe every heart, but maybe most hearts in here might say, but what about this? What about that question? Doesn't that lead us down this road? And I can say, well, somehow it doesn't. Somehow it doesn't. I cannot logically tell you how everything works. But I believe there's a theological aspect, a God logic that's going on above and beyond what our minds can comprehend. So let's jump in this, and I think this is really neat, because he says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If you try to put together all the actions of God towards you in your salvation, when you take other passages like Ephesians chapter 1, you take other places that, I'm trying to think of, there's several letters, one in Timothy, I believe it is, and there's several that work through this order, and there's like three or four different passages that kind of explain this. But I believe you're going to find that foreknowledge is the farthest back that we can go. So when we talk about what did God do for us, the starting place of the purpose and plan of God is foreknowledge. And we can see this, and maybe let me help make sense. He says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. And if you went to Ephesians chapter 1, we know that, let's look there. You can keep your hand in Romans. Ephesians chapter 1. If I can go the right direction here. Ephesians 1. God tells us that he is blessing us in verse 3, according as he hath chosen us, that's election, in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us. So the election takes place, and the having predestinated takes place prior to the election. So election takes place after predestination. Foreknowledge takes place before. So that's kind of the ordering of things. And then you kind of work through it. You're going to have, and we're going to see in this place, you've got, there's kind of an ordering in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. That is predestination, then there's calling, then there's justification, then there's glorification. So those are how, it doesn't mean that those are all the things that God does for us, but in terms of those things, we have a definite order of the working of God in our lives and towards us. And so, is that, I hope I'm making myself clear in terms of those things. We're looking at an order of salvation here. Foreknowledge is the first part. So we need to know, what does foreknowledge mean? We use this Greek word in our language today, and it's called prognosis. It's something where a doctor comes in and, you know, they make a prognosis. They say, okay, this is, and for us, you know, that means, quite literally, it means to know before. That's the boiled down language is taking two parts, foreknowledge. Knowledge is knowing. Fore is knowing before. So it kind of it comes to us in our English word, the very same parts here. Now, for we can rule out the usage of this word and how it's come to us in our own language, that God is making some educated guess about us. But no, that's not what it's talking about in terms of this passage. And so if we look up the words for foreknowledge or foreknow, there's only four or five in the scripture, so we can actually look at all of them and get an understanding of that aspect. So one of them is in Acts 2:23, and it's talking about Jesus. And it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you can see in this passage that its foreknowledge is also linked up with a determining choice of God. God made a choice in regards to Jesus Christ. We can say that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, not just because God foreknew it was going to happen, but because he made a determinative choice that would take place. And this was God's plan. So we have an aspect there that says, all right, we don't necessarily know. There may be some differences of nuance between that, but there is a linking here between foreknowledge and a determinative choice. And that foreknowledge the determinative counsel there. Let's see here. Let's move on to the next one. I think that'd be easier. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. This is talking about the nation of Israel. We're going to come to this portion here in just a little bit. And it says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And this becomes kind of an interesting passage to help us understand this. In this passage, it seems very clear that he's not using the word in terms of simply just knowing something in advance. Because he's identifying a people as Israel and saying, Israel is a people that I foreknew. And because I foreknew them, I am not going to cast them off. Now, if we're talking about simple foreknowledge, meaning the simplest idea that God just knows something before it happens in advance, then that would be true of every people. Israel would not be special or distinct from every other people on the earth because God knows how much? All things. But he is identifying them in terms of, you are a special people that he foreknew. So foreknowledge here is not just simply, oh, I saw in advance that you... There is an aspect of a certain kind of relationship that God wanted and he determined that this relationship would take place. 1 Peter 1, 2 is another passage where we have foreknowledge. It's here, it's elect. He's describing the church. You are chosen. And he tells you, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we know, in terms of it doesn't give a ton to help us understand what's going on, but we know that election is preceded by foreknowledge. So just like we saw in Ephesians, election was preceded by predestination. So foreknowledge, predestination, election. You can go down the same book and you look at verse 20. It's talking about Christ. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word, foreordained, is the very same word, foreknowledge. Why did they translate it foreordained? Because they recognized that in this passage, that word does not mean simply that God knew about it and he just had simple foreknowledge, but in foreknowing something, he was making a determination. That the reason why he has foreknowledge is because he has determination in that knowledge. And he is making the choice. And so he had determined that he would send his son even before the foundation of the world. Before man had ever sinned, God had determined his son would die. Yes, sir? Order of the words. Okay. Foreknowledge, predestination, election. And then there's a lot more that come after that. But these are all happening in eternity past, before the creation of the world, and God's actions towards us. And then one other verse of Scripture is Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So here's a word that's not necessarily talking about the subject is not God, but it's us. And he's saying, hey, I'm warning you about something, and now that you've got the knowledge beforehand going into it, you're armed. So is this talking about predetermination in this word? No. You're not predetermining anything. You're just now, you're equipped with knowledge about the danger that lies ahead. You've got knowledge ahead of time. And so we can see from this, the usage of the word points us not definitively in any one direction. It doesn't necessarily, there are places where it's used, and it's used in terms of only in relationship to knowing something in advance. But there are places where it's referring to something that's something beyond that. It's something in relationship to God's choice. And I think the best way to understand this, especially in terms of, it's not an educated guess. There are people that teach that. There are Arminians who are so far out here on this side that they protect human free will, that they believe God really can't know for certain what you're going to do. Because if he knew what you were going to do, then it's as good as already, you've already, choices has already been predetermined, it's already going to happen in the past. So God kind of is like, he's a really good guesser, and he really can work things around, but he really doesn't know what you're going to choose until you choose it. And that's what open theism teaches. And man is completely free. So if you try to take this idea of champion men's freedom, you certainly can ride that pony right off the cliff, theologically. So there has to be something that says, okay, what's going to guard us in terms of that? And I believe that in regards to us, it's not just omniscience. That there is a determination in the heart of God, and the word knowledge, and what's really fascinating here, I think, is that the Bible uses the word knowledge not just for intellectual faculty, but for a personal relationship. So Abraham knew his wife. That means a whole lot more than just gaining intellectual knowledge about her, that he lived in a relationship with her that can encompass, that word knowledge can encompass two beings who know each other. they're in a relationship in which you, and we have marriage relationships here where you've known each other all your lives, and no one knows your spouse like you know them because you have spent the time with them. This is kind of the aspect of God has determined to have this kind of relationship. In Amos 3:2, he tells Israel and says, "You only have I known." Let those words sink in. He tells Israel, Amos 3:2, "You only have I known." Did God only, he doesn't know about the other people. He didn't know about the Babylonians. Whoa, there's the Babylonian people. I didn't even. No, he knows about everybody has their breath in their life because he's sustaining them. He knows the intimate details and omniscience about every people, but in terms of a special relationship, saving relationship, Israel could be said, "You only have I known." Psalm 1:6, he says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." The contrast is, he does not know the way of the wicked in the same way that he knows the righteous. So that there's a difference here. The knowing of the righteous is a blessing and keeps them and preserves them. Jeremiah 1:5, he talks about that he has, I'm going to turn there real quick. I think that'll be a passage. Get to Jeremiah 1:5. This is the calling of God to Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So here we understand that God says, "I knew you had a relation," not in terms of, but God said, "I am working, not just that I knew what you were going to do or what you were going to be like, but I have already appointed, I have ordained you to be a part of this ministry." From the before he was ever born, God says, "I have called you to be a prophet." And there's an aspect there of something just on an individual level that we see God's knowledge in regards to a person. So now we have to ask the question, now we go back. The farthest we know in terms of the Bible is foreknowledge. God foreknew you. And the question that we want to ask today is, what is the question we want to ask today? Anybody want to answer my question? I'm thinking, well, that's good. That's good. That's a ripe applicational question, but I want to ask the question, why? Why did he foreknow me? And the question to that answer is, some in the system of Arminians, they say, well, we know the answer to that question. We believe that the only right answer is that because he foreknew that you would have faith. But the reality is the Bible doesn't answer that question. The Bible doesn't tell us why he foreknew us. And so that there's an element of mystery that's going into the providence of God that says, God says, "I foreknow you." Okay? So then we've got this aspect of foreknowledge. How do we get in? Maybe we can get into predestination here. It's not as hard as, I know predestination is always, this shouldn't even concern us in terms of make us get all apprehensive or what does this teach us about God. This ought to give us assurance. In fact, he's writing this to people who are suffering and going through a lot of pain and are concerned that they might be separated from the love of God. And he's saying, no, before you were ever born, before you were ever created, God foreknew you, and those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So let's go back here to, so what is the word predestined? Predestined is a word that in the original language has the word horizon in it. When you think about horizon, this is a helpful illustration. The horizon is the boundaries of your vision. You cannot see past the horizon. And so there's a certain boundary that's been set in. And so the meaning here, hopeless, of this word is that God has marked off the boundaries beforehand. All right, so let's look at a couple words. It doesn't take, let's see here, four passages besides this one that have predestination here. Acts 4:28, it says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So, that you don't know the context. That he's saying they're in prayer, they're talking to God, they're saying, "Lord, those enemies, they came together, they took Jesus, but all they ever did was what your counsel predestined that they should do." God marked off the boundaries and said, "You can't go outside these boundaries." And we're talking about Jesus was predestined to the cross. It was outside the boundaries for Jesus to be stoned. God says, that's not how he's going to die. They picked up stones to stone him, and they could not do it because it was outside the boundaries. It was outside of the boundaries of God to break his bones. God determined that not one of his bones would be broken. It was outside of the boundaries for Jesus to experience corruption. He would not have any physical corruption in his body. God had determined this. It was outside the boundaries for Jesus to die on any other day than the Passover. The Pharisees were trying to get him killed in all these different ways, and then they came to the Passover and they said, "Not on the Passover, lest there be an uproar." And God said, "No, that's the day I've determined. That's the boundary." So God has marked out the boundaries for this event. It's going to happen exactly as he said. 1 Corinthians 2:7 talks about the wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world for unto our glory. This doesn't really help us too much in terms, but it definitely uses this aspect of God has ordained a purpose for the gospel that through the mystery of the wisdom of God that it would produce for our glory in the end. One that's much more applicable here in terms of this, Ephesians 1:5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." So what is the boundaries that God has marked out? He says, "I have marked you out that you have to, you cannot exceed, you are going to come to this place that you come to the adoption of children." Now, we know what the adoption is. That's not talking about our salvation. That's talking about our eternal destiny in terms of coming to glorification when our body is transformed. All right, so we've got that aspect of it. And then same chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things out according to his will." So what the first one was adoption. Now he says, he's predestined you unto an inheritance. All right, so this is an aspect of, so we've got one passage says we're predestined to adoption. The other one, we're predestined to an inheritance. We know adoption comes at glorification. We know inheritance comes at a glorification. And now what about this passage right here in Romans chapter 8? "He also did predestine us to be conformed to the image of his son." When does that happen? Adoption, inheritance, being conformed to the image of his son in the completion of what God has promised and predestined is saying, here are the boundaries for you. You cannot go outside of these boundaries. You are my children. I love you. You will not go anywhere else but where I have determined that you will be. And that is your inheritance, your adoption, and your glorification into the image of my son, fully like him, transformed and glorified. So now you get to understand predestination. You understand that predestination is not a word that's used for the unbelievers. Not anywhere in the Bible is predestination referred to unbelievers. It only refers to believers, and it marks out ahead of time the destiny of the people of God. And says, God says, you will not go anywhere else but where I have determined. Doesn't that give you some assurance? Doesn't that fill you into that point of realizing, wow, I don't know why, but he foreknew me. He determined to enter into a relationship with me before I was ever created. And he is determined that this was the plan for the people of God and that I would be a part of it. And then God chose me to be a part of that. And we'll talk about election. It's not necessarily in this passage necessarily, but will be when we come to chapter 9. And so when we talk about the image of the Son, man, I wanted to get through this. I probably could finish this in 5 minutes, but I probably shouldn't. I don't know. I don't see a lot of people banging back there. Let's do this. It's not a superficial likeness, but it's partaking of his, I don't want to say his being, because he is eternal Son of God. We don't become gods, but we become of true likeness to him. This is that we are changed from one glory even to the next, even by the Spirit of God. And it's just, there's an aspect to which we're going to see Jesus Christ and we're going to be transformed into being just like him. And it's not going to be something on the outside that's being put on. It's going to be an internal transformation. I'm just amazed at my son, Samuel. He plays by ear. I don't have that ability, so I can't hardly relate to him. But he just needs a teacher to show him what to do. And then within a few days, he once he hears in his head, he begins to put it on the piano and he's got it. His whole piano playing is being transformed because he saw some teacher that could add something to him. And it just, boom, I'm just thinking, oh, man, I'm thankful for it, but I don't have that gift. This is a genuine likeness to him. It's not making you what you are not. There's an aspect, he's really making us a child of God by the Spirit of God, so that we have the same position, the same standing, the same life, the same character, the same glorified body, the same perfection, the same communicable glories of him. Everything that he is that God can communicate to us, we are. And this ultimate purpose, and I think it's fascinating, maybe I should end with this, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So let's just put this thought process into it. Jesus became and learned obedience through the things that he suffered in his humanity. How much more if we are going to be conformed to the image of the Son that we would expect that we might have to go through suffering? Should it surprise us that it's a part of the plan of God? You see how this is meant to comfort us? That though while you're suffering, that there's an ultimate purpose of God that he has marked you out for, and he is the whole purpose of his existence, of knowing you, and why he has chosen you, is for this purpose that you cannot escape from. Your suffering cannot separate you from that purpose. No, rather, your suffering is accomplishing that purpose. This is what should encourage us and cause us to be settled, is that, how do we put this? No matter what I go through, God's plan will never be thwarted. And his good for me, he's working all things together for good, that I might be one of those who are the brethren of Jesus Christ, that I'll be exactly like him. And God's whole plan is to glorify his Son, and nothing can alter that plan. Now I can go and say, that's what's going to lead us up to. And I'll summarize this again next time. When you say, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is the reality, the firm conviction that these verses should lead us to. Not the disputation of the mind, but confidence in the heart, and says, wow, this is what God has done for me. All right, may God bless us and encourage us this morning.